Good morning. Ooh, let's try that one more time. I would love it if you would say good morning back to me. Perhaps you view me as a stranger and your parents taught you well to not say hi to strangers. And so my name is Adam Purcell. I am the teaching pastor at our Mount Vernon campus. So let's try this again. Good morning. Much better, 9:30 and awake, good job. And so if you are new with us, or even if you've been with us for a while, one thing that will be helpful for you to know as we begin our time talking about Jesus for about 35 minutes together today is that we have been in this series called Seven, where we've been looking at what have classically been called the seven deadly sins. I've said in Mount Vernon nearly every week that I've taught up there that maybe I prefer the phrase, the seven capital vices. But either way, we've been looking at the seven deadly sins. This is, I believe, week seven, sin number six that we'll be talking about. So if you've hated this series, last week is the next week. You're good to go and we'll start talking about something else. If you've loved this series, you have today and next Sunday to continue to enjoy it. I am definitely in that latter camp. I have loved this series. And I think the reason why is because as I began to study this, one, it was something that I hadn't had a chance to study before, but also I just really am trusting and believing that God is going to do extraordinary things in my life and in your lives through our study of this. And what we've said every single week in Mount Vernon and also here is that there is a decision behind every decision. If you're interested in taking notes, obviously I would love it if you are interested in taking notes. That'll be the first thing in your listening guide or in our app, or if you just love to journal, journaling is cool, you can journal as you take notes this morning. But the first thing in our listening guide is that there is a decision behind every decision. And the best way that I know to illustrate what I'm trying to say, at least when I say to you that there's a decision behind every decision, is actually a story that we find in the first chapters of the Bible, Genesis chapters 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. And so if you're unfamiliar with that story, basically what you're going to see if you were to open up the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 is that there is a God, and this God is really, really good. He's really creative. He's really powerful. So creative, so good, so powerful that he actually speaks everything into existence. And as he creates each thing, he says, hey, that's pretty good. So everything spiritual, everything physical, this great God that we're here to celebrate together this morning, he spoke all of it into existence. And then as kind of the pinnacle of his creative project, God made the first humans, Adam and Eve, and he placed them in a beautiful, awesome, amazing garden. We call it the Garden of Eden. We rightly associate the Garden of Eden with paradise. And God says to Adam and Eve, hey guys, here's the deal. I have made you special. I have made you in my image. And what I would like for you to do is I would like for you to go out into the rest of this world, be fruitful, multiply, and make the rest of this earth that I have made and I am ultimately sovereign over, I'm going to place you in charge of this place, and I want you to cultivate it, and I want you to make it more like this Garden of Eden. And God says to them, hey guys, right now we are in perfect, unbroken, amazing, awesome fellowship. I love you, you love me, and there's no static between you and I. But I want you to have the opportunity to re-up, so to speak, on that love relationship that we have. And so what I'm going to do in this garden that is paradise, where you get to live, you can pretty much do anything you want. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to place a tree in the middle of this garden, and I'm going to first tell you not to eat the fruit of that particular tree. I'm also going to warn you that if you choose to eat the fruit from that particular tree, things are going to go badly for you very quickly. This thing called sin is going to enter the world. This thing called death is going to enter the world, and our relationship is going to be fractured. And so let's do ourselves a favor, Adam and Eve. Let's not eat the fruit from that particular tree. And I love imagining, and the scriptures don't tell us how many days or weeks or months or even years that Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden in perfect fellowship with the Creator God. And I just imagine them seeing that tree and understanding what it represented to them. And they see and they recognize that it represents to them an opportunity to continue to be in relationship with God, to trust him and to listen to him, or to break fellowship with him by choosing to disobey what he has told them is best for them. But then we get to Genesis chapter 3, and the scriptures tell us that Satan, described as a serpent, kind of slithers his way up to Eve. And then the scriptures portray this dialogue that I think if you're being honest, if I'm being honest, it's a dialogue that we've all experienced at one point in our lives. And so Satan begins to say to Eve, he says, hey Eve, did God really say? And then what Satan says that God said, Satan says to Eve, did God really say that you couldn't eat any of the trees in the garden? And Eve says back to Satan, and you see in her response that this could be the first example of what many wives in the room have experienced, where your husband just isn't all that great with the details, right? And so Eve says back to Satan, she says, actually, yeah, so what God said is that we couldn't eat the fruit of that tree, which is actually true, God said that, but we also can't touch it, which is not what God said, but Eve believes that probably because Adam dropped the ball. If you're a wife, you know that's kind of how that goes. Sometimes husbands not so awesome on delivering the details that the wife needs in the relationship. So either way, Eve responds back to Satan and says, actually, no, we can't touch it, which is not true, but we can't eat it either. And I imagine Satan in this moment, because Satan's so brilliant, and you've experienced this. I just imagine him drawing closer to Eve, and he says, Eve. Eve. I don't mean to be the one to break the news to you. I feel kind of awkward. Maybe I'm overstepping my bounds right now. But Eve, I need you to know that God's lying to you. God's holding out on you. Because Eve, and I imagine maybe Satan just stopping himself for a minute and saying, no, I've said too much. And he starts to like slither away. And he's like, no, come back, you know. And so Satan's like, okay, you know. And so Satan continues this conversation and he says, Eve, what God doesn't want you to know is that eating the fruit from that particular tree, it's not bad for you. It's good for you. Eating the fruit from that tree, it will make you like God. Eve, don't you see? Don't you see that God isn't for you? God doesn't have your best in mind. God is holding this good thing back from you. And Eve, don't you see the only way for you to access this really good thing that you want is to do the thing that God has said not to do, because God's a liar. And the scriptures tell us in Genesis chapter 3 that Eve begins to look at this fruit, and she sees that that's pleasing to the eye, and it would be good to eat. And I imagine her reaching out, and she believes wrongly, but she believes that touching it means death. And so she reaches out, and maybe she plucks it off of the tree, and she's holding it in her hand, and maybe she thinks to herself, well, I didn't die. And God said, she thinks, that I'll die if I touch it. And then the scriptures tell us that Eve took a bite of that fruit and then she gave some to her husband Adam and he ate the fruit also. And the scriptures tell us that that was the moment when sin and death entered our world. It fractured Adam and Eve's perfect relationship with God, where he would walk with them in the garden in the cool of the evening. And now your birthright and my birthright is one of separation from God, one of sin and one of death. That's what you and I inherit because of Adam and Eve's fateful choice on that particular day. But I tell you that story because I think it so perfectly represents, to me at least, what I mean when I say there is a decision behind all of our decisions. There's a decision behind your decisions. And I could say this a couple different ways, but really the decision is God for me? Can I trust God? But because what you think and what I often think is what Satan told Eve in the garden, and what we tend to think is that there is a particular relationship, a particular action, a particular thought pattern, and we recognize that the scriptures say that that thing is sinful, but we also hear this voice whispering in our ear that the only way for us to find the kind of life and joy and love and prosperity that we long for, that we so very much want, can only be found in disobeying God and refusing to listen to him. In short, we tend to have a decision behind all of our decisions that sin, at least some of the time, is good for us. Perhaps even essential to our very well-being, our joy, our life, our hope. And so the decision that I hope that you all have made, or perhaps will even make together with us this morning, is that God is always for you. Sin is always bad for you. You can always trust God, and trusting God and living as he has told us to live is always going to lead to the most life and vibrancy, because you'll be doing that in connection with him. And you need to resist the temptation to think that sometimes, or perhaps all the time, sin is actually good for you. And you've probably experienced that every single week when we've talked about these seven deadly sins or these seven capital vices. And anger is what we're going to talk about today. Actually, we're going to call sinful anger wrath, which we'll explain more here in a minute. And I understand that for me, and probably for a lot of you, what you've experienced is that your anger is really useful. Your anger is something that you have used quite often, possibly in your personal history, to get other people to do what you want, to get things from other people that you want. And so when we talk today about repenting from that anger and beginning to live more like God has told us to live, what you're going to be thinking in the back of your head is, but wait, how am I going to get those things that I tend to access through leveraging my anger or my expressions of anger to get those things from other people? Wouldn't it be worse for me if I actually do what God has said, which again is just Eve in the garden all over again, because there's a decision behind all of our decisions. And I need to say to you, and I've said this in Mount Vernon most of the weeks, with this series, what we're really trying to do is together as people, many of whom in this room profess to love Jesus Christ, we know that we've already made that decision and we want more than anything to be more like Jesus. And so this series, we're looking at particular sins that can be destructive in our lives and working hard to become more like Christ. And what will be easy for you to do, whether you're a Christian or not, and I want to say to you, you're going to miss the point if you do this, what will be easy for us to do together this morning is to think, oh, sweet, super helpful, practical tips about how not to be so angry, and my marriage will be better, and my parenting will be better, and my friendships will be better, and I won't get in trouble at work, and yay, and it's good, and certainly we want all of those things for you, but if you miss the point that Jesus is the centerpiece of all of this, and we first come into love relationship with him, just through trusting him, it's free, it's a free gift of grace, and then we see that he is so good and so admirable and so awesome that we want to begin to do what he says and to become more like him. If that's not your motivation, then you're really missing the point. Does that make sense? Does that make sense to you? And so having said all of that, I'm going to define sinful anger for us. And really, we're going to follow kind of this pattern of defining it, diagnosing it, so we can kind of figure out how maybe to learn if anger or wrath, sinful anger, is a thing for you and for me. And then obviously, after we've diagnosed it, it would make a lot of sense to talk about the treatment. And so looking at the definition, or our definition for today, for wrath. So wrath is good anger gone bad. Wrath, our capital vice of the day, is good anger gone bad. And I need to say briefly as an aside, so when you read Thomas Aquinas, basically what he and a lot of other classical Christian thinkers did was they said, okay, wrath is like the bad version of anger, and then anger could be good, and when it becomes bad, it becomes wrath. The problem for us as English speakers is we see oftentimes in the scripture, God is wrathful. And so you're gonna see here in a minute when we define good anger, the wrath that we're talking about today that's sinful is not the same thing as the wrath of God that you see in the scriptures, right? So let's not be confused by that, even though the words are the same. Cool, no confusion, awesome. So good anger. So wrath is good anger gone bad. Good anger is a passion for justice fueled by love of God and others. Good anger, the kind of anger that we are called to imitate in God, is a passion for justice. So you want to see the world made right. Honestly, if you look in the scriptures and you ask the question, what makes God angry? What you're going to find if you read all the instances where God gets angry is primarily two things. When his people Israel are failing to worship him by worshiping idols, that makes God mad. Really, really mad. The other thing that you're going to see in scriptures that makes God angry is when any person fails to love another person, in particular, when someone oppresses someone who is powerless, in particular, poor, that makes God angry. If you have a listening guide, there's a whole bunch of scriptures you can look up when you leave here today that talk about how God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But wrath is good anger gone bad, and good anger is a passion for justice that is fueled by a love of God and others. And so if it's possible to have good anger, I think it makes the most sense to look and see, okay, what will be an example of that? And so I'm gonna pray for us here in a moment, and we're gonna jump into Mark chapter 3 if you wanna flip there in an actual paper Bible, or you can do that on a mobile device like this, but we're gonna be in Mark chapter 3 and look at verses 1-6 and look at an instance where Jesus is described as being angry and doing so in a way that is perfect and sinless. And so let's pray together as we open God's word and then jump into Mark chapter 3. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here together this morning. Father, to declare to you through song that you are worthy, you are good, and you have saved us. You have brought us from chaos to grace through your great love that you have expressed for us through your Son, Jesus the Christ. God, we recognize and we admit to you that our anger is often sinful, and God, it's destructive. God, so many of us have relationships where it's just fractured because of anger that was out of control in our own hearts or in the hearts of those that we are close with and love. And so God, we need so much of your help as we study your word together. We need so much of your help to become more like your son Jesus in how we feel and express anger. So Father, please, by your Holy Spirit, give us that help this morning. We pray all of this in your son Jesus the Christ's holy name, amen. So Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, again, he is Jesus here, entered the synagogue. We don't really have synagogues in our culture a lot. Synagogue, just think kind of church, but on Saturday and for Jewish people, right? So he's entering a place sort of like this. So again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they are the Pharisees, this group of religious rulers who were all about kind of enforcing the rules as they saw it. They're watching Jesus. And so they, the Pharisees, watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, which the Pharisees thought was against the rule, so that they might accuse him. Verse 3, and Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And I love this. Like Jesus is like the master of like just knowing what people are thinking. And so Jesus is watching the Pharisees, watching him. And he knows that the Pharisees don't want him to heal this guy because of some rule allegedly about not doing nice things to people that God loves on a particular day of the week, that day being the Sabbath day, Saturday. So Jesus says, hey, why don't you come just stand right here? And I just imagine like the tension in the room, like what's gonna happen? So verse 4, and Jesus said to the Pharisees, to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Then Jesus said unto the man, now that your hand is well, take these brass knuckles and help me break these fools. It's actually not what the verse said. That's what a lot of you would do if you were Jesus. You'd be like, okay, I healed your hand. And isn't it great just imagining Jesus having brass knuckles on his person at all times? Just like, take these, man. That's probably what you would do. So that's the fake. This is the real one. So verse 5, we'll read this again. I promise this one is the real, actually in the Bible. So, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said unto the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was restored. Verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians, another group of kind of powerful guys at the time, how to destroy him. And so good anger we see exemplified in Jesus. It is a passion for justice, a passion to see the world made right. And it's motivated, it's fueled by a love of God and others. And I love what's missing from Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 that we just read. Because if it were you and I, we would have done something to make sure that the Pharisees knew that we had just put them in their place. We would have maybe lashed out at them or expressed our anger in a violent and unholy sort of manner. But Jesus doesn't do that because Jesus's anger is always the perfect, righteous kind of anger. He remedies the injustice, and he leaves it at that. And he models for us what perfect anger looks like, but that still raises the problem for us, which brings us to kind of how to diagnose the anger in our own hearts, because I'll be honest with you, your anger and my anger probably is never perfectly righteous, right? It's just a problem that we have because we are sinful. And so what we're going to do now is begin to ask the questions that will help us perhaps diagnose the anger in our own hearts and discover if it is sinful or not. And so to diagnose wrath, I'm going to encourage you to ask two questions, which will be the next things in your listening guide. So to diagnose wrath, we need to ask the questions, why am I angry? Why am I angry? And then eventually you need to also ask the question, how am I angry? And so if you've been to Mount Vernon or if you've been here anytime when I have taught and drawn, you know that me drawing is a huge treat for you. So I'm gonna draw for you. And I think what we'll find, and I'm gonna lift this up so that it'll be easier for me to draw. And so what I'd like to do is draw kind of some motivations for you that might be what's behind you becoming angry. And we're gonna do really five different things. If I can get this marker to work, it does work, yes. And so I'm gonna make a line up here And then we're gonna separate this into quarters. And so when you look at Aquinas and what he said about anger, he said, he noted, I think accurately, that the anger is a complex emotion. And so what often happens in anger is you're here, and you're angry. And the reason why you're angry is because you see this good, which I'm gonna try to draw a present. Please don't laugh at me. And so you see this good, this present, this little trinket that you think is a good thing and you view as yours or view as something that you want to have. And so you have this love and devotion towards, in our picture, the present. And the problem is that there is some sort of barrier. I'm just gonna draw a really awesome brick wall. Again, don't be jealous of my skills. So what happens is when you are angry, you have this desire to destroy or to eliminate or to remove some sort of obstacle, almost like a hatred towards an obstacle. But then you also have this love or this admiration or this recognition of good that is directed at the present over here. And so it's kind of it really is a complex emotion. And so for you, maybe this is helpful as you begin to ask yourself the question, I hope, hey, the anger that I feel, is it more like Jesus's anger and it's righteous, or is it more like wrath, which is good anger? Gone bad. The other way that I'll help you to think about this, and I'm gonna do four different things that are all about getting dissed. This is the first of a couple 90s references for you. You're welcome. And so what happens is when we feel angry, it's often because we got dissed, so to speak. And the first one that we'll talk about, and I wish this were exhaustive, it's not going to be, but I wish that it were. If you're a parent, especially, this is one that you have experienced. If I'm being honest with you, I thought I was a person who never really got angry. Like, I'm pretty chill and pretty even keel. Then 6 years ago, we had our first child. We have a 6-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 20-month-old. And sometimes I feel angry because of the things that my children do, right? And so what happens in this disobedience thing is, you know, I've got steam coming off of my head, and this small little human being that I love so much, they're doing something in the effect of saying no, right? I remember last week I gave this same message at Mount Vernon, and it was Saturday night, and our kids had been so good all day, and then one of my children, who will remain innocent, decided to start making a series of bad choices and then having an attitude about his or her desire to continue to make wrong choices. And again, I felt very angry because I was getting dissed by my child. And in this case, I was getting disobeyed by my child, and it made me feel angry. And this is where, again, anger is complex, right? Because the anger that I feel when one of my children disobeys me or when one of my children disobeys my wife, Molly, it's partially holy, right? Because the scriptures command them to obey their mother and father. And so part of my anger, I think, really is rooted in my desire to know and love Jesus more than anything and to do what the scriptures say. That really is part of it. But part of it is I like to think of myself as an awesome parent, and awesome parents have children who never disobey, right? And so it's kind of ruining my idea of who I am and what a good parent I am. And to be honest, if you're a parent, you know this, when your kids are listening and they're doing what they're supposed to do, they're just so cute, they're awesome, they're fun to be around, and it's easy. Parenting is easy when they listen. When they don't listen, it becomes very, very difficult. And so part of my anger, and I think if you're a parent, part of yours, is it just makes life harder. And you don't want it to be harder because you're about you and your selfishness and your desires, and your kids are getting in the way. And so the problem is, even in that same moment with anger, some of it's righteous and some of it it's sinful, right? And so that's one way that we can get dissed. A second way that we can get dissed is when we're disrespected, right? And this can happen in a number of ways, but really what's happening here is I'm gonna draw, you know, you and I, and we're angry again. And what's happened is someone in our life has done something, and they may be completely unaware, but they've done something to make us feel like they believe that, or they actually are bigger than us, so to speak. We feel disrespected. And the crazy thing about this is the disrespect doesn't even have to be actual. It's really rooted in what your expectations are. And so last week I talked about, you know, imagine a person who they think that they're so extraordinary, they think that they're so awesome, that every time they walk into any room, their assumption is that everyone is going to see how wonderful they are and everyone is going to rise to honor them. And if you think that, you're crazy, right? Like, you're a crazy person if you think that. But let's imagine that someone thinks that, right? Then what's gonna happen in their heart every time they enter a room? Well, no one's standing because they're not that awesome, right? And so they feel disrespected, even though no one is actually disrespecting them. And so they feel dissed, which causes them to feel angry, which is very, very likely the sinful kind of anger. So the third way that we can sometimes get dissed is when we are disappointed. And to draw this, I think it'll work just to put, you know, you and I, the angry person, wow, what happened to that guy's face? That's why he's angry. He thought he was gonna have a normal face and he didn't. So you're confused. There's a question mark that kind of looks like something that's not a question mark. I don't know what that is, like a three question mark thing. So you're just confused. You thought that the future was going to look one way, whatever that is, and it turned out differently. And when we're disappointed, when we're confused about the way things are going, we get angry. The example that I think is a classic example here is in a romantic relationship where one person believes that this relationship is very healthy and perhaps you're in love and perhaps you're gonna one day get married and it's gonna go the distance. And the other person, perhaps very respectfully, has the talk, right? And they say, hey, we need to talk. And you're like, oh no, not the talk. And so you talk and you realize that you thought this thing was gonna go forever and they're saying it's ending right now. And it's not necessarily that they're disrespecting you. They might be being very polite and cordial in it, but you're disappointed. And you're probably sad a little bit, but you're also angry. Why are you angry in that situation? It's because you're disappointed. You thought that the future looked one way and you're finding out it doesn't. And the last one, and again, this is not exhaustive. I wish that it were. And I'll admit to you, this is the one that I think gets me the most fired up. And so when we're disregarded, it's another way that we can feel dissed. And so here I'm gonna draw my home. And so here's a big picture window and I am here and I've got a phone to my head and I have steam coming off because I don't know if you've had this experience, but you ever had like, say it said like a bill is wrong and it's from like some mega company like Columbia Gas or DirecTV or some company. And so what happens is you're like, oh, hey, they overcharged me by $100 this past month and I would like my $100 back. And so you make a phone call and what happens? You get the robots, right? And they're like, you know, and you're like just, and sometimes they make you talk to them instead of pressing buttons and like, I don't understand. You're like, that's because you're not a human being and you just get, is this a safe place? Sorry. So you feel disregarded. And so you spend like 30 minutes like navigating their awful, terrible robot system. And you're like, I want to talk to a human. And then you get to a human and you tell them your whole story. And they're like, oh, you know what? I'm not the person who can help you. I'm so sorry. We appreciate your call. And they, can I put you back on hold? Yes, I don't know. And so you get back on hold. You go back through the robot system. And then if you notice, one, the music's awful. Two, they have the person who teases you with their real voice. And they say, hello. And you're like, yes. And then they say, your call is very important to us. Please remain on the line. And they just tease you with like, you're like, no. And so then you get to like the 17th human and it's been 9 hours all for $100. And you just, I feel angry when that happens. And so, and why do I feel angry? I think it's because I feel disregarded. The other example that I thought of in this, I'm going to draw my three beautiful children and they're here in the window and we live in Mount Vernon. We live kind of in a rural area. And so I was imagining a scenario where there's a hunter in the tree line and he's got like a giant gun and there's like Bambi right here in front of the window. He's like, you know, happy because he's gonna like get this huge deer. And so if I look at my window and I see that a hunter is pointing a rifle towards the window in which my children are playing, I'm not going to be calm about that. I'm going to be very, very angry. And the reason why is because of his blatant disregard for something that I value, in this case, my children. Right, and so again, the list is not exhaustive. I wish that it were, but if we're asking the question, why do I get angry? I think if you were to ask the question when you feel angry or when you reflect on times that you have been angry, it's gonna fall probably into one of those categories where you got dissed, right? So why am I angry? And then I think another helpful question if you're trying to wrestle with, is my anger sinful, is how are you angry? And to speak broadly, you can kind of say there's two different types of anger. There's the bomb, right, where you've got a short or perhaps a medium length fuse, but no one is ever wondering if you're angry. You explode and there's carnage everywhere, but then you're kind of fine, right? Like there's like the bomb version of anger. And then there's the like boiling pot of water type of anger, right? Where it takes a lot longer for the anger to spill over, if it ever does. But so you're kind of more cold and calculating in your anger. But make no mistake, you're still very intentionally trying to inflict pain on the people that you hold responsible for how you feel, right? It's just a different expression. It's more inward instead of outward. And so if we've talked about all that, you know, kind of trying to diagnose the anger in our own hearts and if we have sinful anger or not, and I'll say this to kind of sum all that up. If you're righteously angry, you'll be angry righteously, right? So if you're righteously angry, you'll express that righteously. You'll be angry righteously. And so Jesus's brother James, who was not a Christian when Jesus died, and then after Jesus resurrected, he was like, oh, hey, maybe there's something to this. He wrote a letter that's in our New Testament. And so I'm going to read James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20 to help us see maybe a way forward in treating this sin of anger that you've got it, I've got it, I mean, everyone's got it. So James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, they say, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so how do we treat wrath? What I'm gonna say to you, because I think it'll be memorable, you gotta stop, collaborate, and listen. Or if you prefer, stop, collaborate, and listen. Bum, 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 butter, dun, 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 dun. No? Okay, so some of you are my age, and you're like, this is so exciting. Okay, so hopefully you'll remember that, you know, a little vanilla ice for you on a Sunday morning. And so if you're asking the question, how do I treat wrath, you got to stop, collaborate, and listen. So the first thing you need to do is stop. And when you stop, right, because James says, hey, let's be slow to speak, let's be slow to anger. So when you feel yourself getting angry, and anger is great in that it's not a sneaky sin. Like pride can be very sneaky and you can be very, very prideful and not know it. Anger, like you pretty much know, hey, I feel angry right now. It's not a mystery that you feel angry to you right now. And so stop and ask yourself really two questions. And the first is the question we just talked about. Why am I angry? Stop. Why am I angry? And what I think that you'll discover the majority of the time when you stop yourself and ask the question, why am I angry? The rationale for your anger is not righteous. It's most likely selfish. So stop. Why am I angry? Second question, how do I want to express this anger right now? Stop. Why am I angry? Question number one. Question number two, how do I want to express this anger right now? Because anger, I mean, we have phrases for it. You're blind with rage, our criminal justice system. If you premeditate a murder over weeks and months and years, you're gonna get a lot of jail time. If you just fly off the handle in anger and kill someone, you're going to get less time in our criminal justice system because everyone recognizes how anger can be blinding. And one of the weird things that anger does in us is we, for some reason, form the belief when we are angry that our anger gives us permission to do and to say anything we want. We think that. We think that our anger is some like magical ticket to do and say things that we would never do or say when we weren't angry. And we go back to that person later and we say, oh, I'm so sorry, I was angry. And we expect them to say, oh, you were angry, I didn't even notice. Well, totally fine for you to say those things to me if you were angry. No, that's not how it works. And so stop. Why am I angry? How do I want to express this anger right now? Do I believe that this anger gives me permission to do things to other people that I would never do when I were in my right mind? Then we collaborate. Collaborate means to work together with someone else. In this particular case, the someone else is the Holy Spirit. If you have trusted Jesus Christ, you are a walking temple of the Holy Spirit of the living God, and he lives inside of you, and you begin to collaborate after you stopped. And I would encourage you to think through, one, to ask him to help you see, to remind you of the gospel, right? Like the gospel is connected to everything. And so as you begin to do work and to pray and you stop yourself and now you're collaborating with the Holy Spirit and you're asking him to remind you of the gospel, to remind you that you are saved through grace, through faith, by trusting Jesus Christ alone in your moral improvement, or you're doing better at stopping when you're angry. Doesn't make you more lovable to God, but it's good for you because it's obedience to this great God who loves you and always tells you what's best for you. So you begin to collaborate with the Holy Spirit and you ask him to remind you of the gospel, to help you to see how the gospel connects to the present situation that is making you so angry. And you ask the Holy Spirit to help you to see the answers to the questions. Say, God, why am I so angry right now? God, what is going on in my heart right now that is making me so angry? And the great thing about emotions, anger maybe in particular, is God can use our emotions to reveal our loves to us. There's this great quote by C.S. Lewis, and he says that anger is the fluid that love bleeds when you cut it. Anger is the fluid that love bleeds when you cut it. Anger is very closely linked to love. And when we are angry, God can use that anger to reveal idols to us that we didn't even know were there. There may be something so much deeper going on than the surface thing that you think made you angry. And you begin to pray and do work with the Holy Spirit and you're asking him to reveal to you, why am I angry? And he might say to you, this is an idol for you. And you, like me, fiercely protect your idols. We are ferocious about hanging on to those things that we love, even when those things are substitutes for the great God that we profess to love. And God might work great holiness in you because of you learning how to do this, to collaborate with the Holy Spirit after you have stopped. And the last thing, listen, really just ties back to the passage. James says that we need to be slow to speak and quick to listen, which aren't we usually the opposite when we are angry, right? And so stop, collaborate, and listen. Listen to what is revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. And I would encourage you, listen to other Christians. Collaborate with other Christians, which was going to force you to stop even more. Listen to the person who has offended you, and perhaps you have offended as well. And in closing, I just want to say to you, anger, your anger and mine, it's not a mystery to you that it destroys things that you love in your life. And a lot of your regrets is rooted in your anger or someone else's anger. And the truth is, a lot of us have had modeled for us all of our lives really unhealthy anger. Wouldn't it be awesome if we became a group of people that were actively repenting from this, that every time you or I got angry, we stopped? We begin to collaborate with the Holy Spirit and to find out what's really driving our anger and how we desire to express that anger right now. Wouldn't our relationships be better? Wouldn't your life and my life be better? Wouldn't that be extraordinary if we could do that? All because we love Jesus so, so much. And that's what I've been praying for me and for us over the last couple weeks. And so let's pray together, please. Father, again, thank you for the opportunity and the privilege to be here together this morning. God, to sing songs to you and about you, to celebrate your great love that you expressed to us and to everyone in the world through your son's death on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins, and his resurrection, conquering life, and his invitation to every single person in the world to love him and to trust him, to recognize that he is for us and that he can save us. God, we confess to you that we are often angry and we are very rarely angry in a righteous way. So Father, please help us to be actively repenting of our sinful anger. Please help us to stop and to collaborate and to listen so that we might be more like your great and amazing Son, Jesus the Christ. Father, I ask that you would reveal yourself specially to every person in the room. God, those of us who already know you, God, I pray that you would be doing work in us right now about our anger and our great need to repent and to love you more fully through thought and word and deed. And Father, I also ask for those of us who are here who do not yet know you, who do not yet profess your Son, Jesus the Christ. Father, I pray that you would help them to see your beauty and the beauty of the gospel. God, I really ask that you would make their life awesome, so, so very good. And God, ultimately, I hope, I ask on their behalf that you would reveal yourself to them. And Father, that even now, they would trust you, that they would say yes to your free offer of life by trusting your son, Jesus. We pray all of this in his holy name. Amen.